Congregation, we turn this afternoon to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, reading the verses 17 through 34, after which we will also turn to our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 30. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Let us turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 30. This morning we had the privilege of witnessing the sacrament of holy baptism and reflecting on the meaning of that sacrament in light of God's covenant of grace. Now this afternoon we may reflect on the Lord's Supper. Lord's Day 30, which you can find on page 62. In the back of your Psalter. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. Let us now sing together Psalter 431. Congregation, let us now confess our faith in the triune God, as that faith is summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. And let each one of us then say before the Lord as follows: I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation, do you like electronic devices? I don't buy electronic devices a lot myself, but when I do buy one, I want to know what I'm buying. And I'll spend a considerable amount of time looking at its features, what exactly it does and what it doesn't do, and how much it costs, and how long the warranty is valid. That way I know I'm not wasting my money. And I'm sure the same is true for you as well. But it's not enough to know everything there is to know about the product that you want to purchase. You must also know how to use it and how to use it properly. That's why most devices that you buy nowadays come with an owner's manual. And it's true, men don't read owner's manuals, but I'm the exception to that. I like to read the owner's manual. I like to read what this thing does and how to use it properly so that I don't make any mistakes and I don't damage the equipment that I've just purchased. Well, something like this is true also for the Lord's Supper. You know that during the past several weeks we've been considering the doctrine of the Lord's Supper as it is summarized for us in Lord's Days 28 and 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so far we have learned some things about the Lord's Supper. In Lord's Day 28, we learned that in the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ assures the believer of three things. He assures him of the forgiveness of his sins, of everlasting life, and also of union and communion with Christ. And then in the following Lord's Day, Lord's Day 29, we examined the meaning and the significance of the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. And we saw that contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper do not become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. They remain bread and wine. Nevertheless, Christ is still present in the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's Supper, not physically, not in the elements, not in the bread and the wine, but spiritually through the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, this afternoon, we come to Lord's Day 30, which is the last Lord's Day on this subject of the Lord's Supper. Having examined the proper meaning of the Lord's Supper, our catechism now goes on to talk about the proper use of the Lord's Supper, or the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. And that's our theme this afternoon, the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we'll see that in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper properly, there must be three things. Children, try to remember these three things. The first is, we must have a proper focus. The second is, there must be proper participants. And then thirdly, there must be a proper fencing. So there has to be a proper focus, proper participants, and also proper fencing. Lord's Day 30 begins by asking the question, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass. What's that referring to? Well, the Popish Mass is referring to the Roman Catholic equivalent of the Lord's Supper, which really isn't the Lord's Supper, but just to keep it simple, that's what we'll call it. And the question that's asked here is what is the difference between what the Roman Catholics do at their Mass and what we Reformed Protestants do at the Lord's Supper? You notice the question that's asked here, it's not, is there a difference? That's assumed. The assumption is that there is a difference. The question is, what is that difference? Now, just to drive this point home, I have never seen a Roman Catholic Mass performed before. I've seen bits and pieces of it. And this week in my study, I actually got onto YouTube and I watched a high Latin Mass in a Roman Catholic church someplace. I don't remember where it was. And it was really the most amazing thing I've ever seen. It was very foreign to me and to my experience. Priest comes in and he's attended by some other priests, and they go through all these incantations and they read Latin and they lift up their hands and they do all kinds of things, and they're all dressed in these robes, and then he takes the little wafer, which is this round piece of almost like a cracker, and he lifts it up, and then he lifts up the cup and pronounces some words in Latin, and then finally, after about an hour of this, finally it's ready to serve to the people. And the people come forward, and the women put on these shawls over their heads, and they kneel down at the altar rail, and then the priest puts the wafer on their tongue, and he dips it first of all in the wine, and then puts it on their tongue. And that's the Mass. And if you ever watch that on YouTube, you'll notice right away that there is a big difference between what Roman Catholics do and what we do. Well, the Catechism asks, what exactly is the difference between the Mass and the Lord's Supper? And in answer to that question, our Catechism mentions three things. It mentions, first of all, that the Lord's Supper teaches us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross. That's what the Lord's Supper does. It reminds us that all of our sins have been forgiven by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the Mass teaches that one sacrifice of Christ on the cross is not sufficient to take away all of our sins. That the sacrifice that Christ did on the cross has to be reenacted. And that's what the Mass is. It's a reenactment of the death of Christ on the cross. It is sacrificing the Lord Jesus all over again, thereby detracting from the all-sufficiency of His one sacrifice. So that's the one difference. Second difference is this, that the Lord's Supper, it says here, teaches us that although with respect to His human nature, Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, we are nevertheless engrafted into Him and thus are partakers of all His benefits. That's also, we've seen that in previous sermons on this subject. It's also taught to us in the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ is in heaven, and yet when we partake of that bread and drink of that wine, we are reminded that we are united to Him. But as that bread and wine become part of us, so we are part of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. But what does the Mass teach? Well, the Mass teaches that Christ is bodily present in the bread and the wine. Jesus is no longer seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but He is in the bread and He's in the wine. And so the Mass effectively pulls Christ down from His throne. The third difference is that the Lord's Supper teaches us that since Christ is in heaven, He is there to be worshipped by us. That stands to reason, doesn't it? If Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, then we worship Him there. And when we pray to Him, we pray to Him there. But the Mass teaches that since Christ is present in the bread and the wine, that the bread and the wine are to be worshipped. They have a name for that. They call that veneration. The bread and the wine is to be venerated. That's why when you see a Mass being celebrated, as I saw on YouTube this week, whenever the priest approaches the altar, he always kneels. And whenever a Roman Catholic person passes by the altar, they always kneel. Why? Because they believe that the bread and the wine is the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus and therefore must be venerated. Now, if we were to summarize all of this, we could say simply this, that the Roman Catholic Mass takes the focus off of Christ and places it on the sacrament. The sacrament is the central thing. The sacrament is the focus rather than the Christ of the sacrament. And our forefathers saw that, and that's why they end this question and answer in this rather strong language that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. It is a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ because, as I said before, it purports to be a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. And it's an accursed idolatry because Roman Catholics have made the bread and the wine an object of veneration. Now, some have objected to the strong language of our catechism and they have suggested that these words should be removed from this Lord's Day on the grounds that it is offensive to Roman Catholics. But congregation, the intention of our catechism is not to offend. And my intention this afternoon is not to offend Roman Catholics. And it's not to say at all that there aren't Christians, there aren't true believers in the Roman Catholic Church. There are. We're not talking here about offending people. That's not the intention of our catechism. The catechism doesn't want to offend. It wants to speak the truth as that truth is expressed in Holy Scripture. And the truth is that as hard as it is for us to say, and as offensive as it may be for some Roman Catholics, that the Mass is a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ and an accursed idolatry. The focus of the Lord's Supper, congregation, and this is the point, must not be on the sacrament, but rather on Christ, the Christ of the sacrament. And then we need to ask ourselves this afternoon, is that also our focus when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? It's so easy, isn't it, to take pot shots at the Roman Catholics and to point the finger at the Roman Catholics and say, oh, they're doing it all wrong. But let's just point the finger at ourselves for a moment. What do you think about? What do you focus on when the Lord's Supper is celebrated in the midst of the congregation? There are some people who focus more on themselves than on Christ. And they hear the invitation to come to the table of the Lord, and they read, like in question and answer 80, what are the qualifications necessary to come to the Lord's Supper? And their focus is only on themselves. And they feel that they're not worthy enough and that they don't know their sins enough and they're not holy enough and they lack this and that mark of grace. And therefore they conclude that they cannot come to the table of the Lord. The problem with such people is that they run the risk of focusing too much on themselves. Yes, when we come to the table of the Lord, we do have to look at ourselves. We do have to examine ourselves. The Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll come back to that in a moment. But for every look at ourselves, there must be two looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, congregation, if we're trying to find the warrant for coming to the table of the Lord in and of ourselves, you'll never find it. There will always be something missing, always be something lacking. As long as we think that we have to be a certain type of person in order to come to the table of the Lord, you'll never come. We must look for perfection, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone is our warrant for coming to the table of the Lord. And as long as we don't see that, as long as we don't focus on Him, then we'll never come. And then there are others who have a different problem. The problem is not so much that they look at themselves, but they look at other people. And they sit in their pew when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, and they see all these people coming to the front, sometimes with a critical eye. And they see who comes to the Lord's Supper, and when they see someone walking to the front who think they don't belong there, then they say to themselves, well, who is he or who is she, that he or she thinks that they can go to the table of the Lord? And then there can be some sense of pride and self-satisfaction, thinking, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite like that person, and it's better for me than to stay in my pew than it is to go to the Lord's table and deceive myself. And such people, however, forget that the command of Scripture is to let a man examine himself. You're nowhere commanded to examine someone else. You are called to examine yourself. And Jesus Himself said, do not examine the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a great big beam hanging out of your own eye. And when you examine yourselves, congregation, and when I examine myself, then we realize that we have enough to be busy with. And we have enough things to be concerned about ourselves rather than other people. And then there are those who are so concerned about what other people will say, or what other people will think if they see me go to the Lord's table, including people who don't even go to our church. And they can't bring themselves to go, even though the Lord commands this, do in remembrance of me. And the problem in both of these cases is the same thing, isn't it? It's looking too much at self rather than at Christ. And then there are those who focus on the sacrament. And they come to the Lord's table in the right way, and they have the necessary qualifications, but they think about the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. And they think that by partaking of the bread and the wine, that somehow is going to do something for them. That when they partake of the Lord's Supper, that somehow they're going to have this wonderful peace that comes over them. And this assurance that they really are a child of God, and they're going to feel that their faith is stronger, and that they'll come away from the table with a greater degree of holiness and victory over sin. And that these things are actually felt. And then when they don't feel that, then they wonder, well, did I come in the right way? Did I have a right to come? Now, don't misunderstand me, congregation. Partaking of the Lord's Supper does strengthen our faith. And it ought to result in greater holiness and greater assurance. But it doesn't do that in and of itself. The Lord's Supper is not some sort of magical thing. There's nothing magical about it. It's simply the Lord's way of, in a very simple way, of confirming the promises of His Word to your heart and soul. But as long as we think that partaking of the Lord's Supper in and of itself is going to do something for us, then we have the wrong focus. Our focus must be on Christ. Not on the sacrament. Not on ourselves. Not on other people. But on Christ. And if it isn't on Christ, then the focus is misdirected. And then we are really, in essence, we are no different than the Roman Catholics, are we? And then we too have, in our own way, in our own Protestant and Reformed way, we have transformed the Lord's Supper into an accursed idolatry. And so there must be this proper focus. But secondly, there must also be proper participants. That comes out in question and answer 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? And there's something implied by that question. This question implies that the Lord's Supper is not for everyone. And that is certainly true. The Lord's Supper is certainly not for unbelievers. We know that. We accept that. If you're an unbeliever, you should not be coming to the Lord's table, because the Lord's table is for those who are children of God. But nor is it necessarily for all confessing members of the church. And there are some people that think along those lines, and they think that if you have made confession of faith, that therefore you are a Christian, and therefore you should automatically be at the Lord's Supper. Now, it is true, of course, that everyone who makes confession of faith should make a true confession of faith. And if you make a true confession of faith, then you should also be at the Lord's Supper. But not everyone makes a true confession of faith, and we would be naive to think that everyone does. In fact, we'd be flying in the face of Scripture itself, which teaches that the church is made up of chaff and wheat, and the chaff will always be there among the wheat. Not everyone makes a true confession of faith. Some make confession of faith and attend the Lord's Supper only because that's the expected thing to do. Others are hypocrites. And we'll come back to that thought in a moment. And our catechism understands this. It's very realistic. It doesn't have an idealistic view of the church. It has a very realistic view of the church. And it acknowledges that the church is not made up all of believers. There is chaff among the wheat. The Lord's Supper is not for everyone. And so for whom then is the Lord's Supper instituted? Or we could put it like this. Who may partake of the Lord's Supper? And then our catechism here mentions three marks of grace. And they are the same three things that we need to know in order to live and die happily. You may remember back in Lord's Day 1, that question was asked in question and answer 2. What things do you need to know in order to live and die happily? And the first is how great my sins and miseries are. The second is how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. And the third is what gratitude I owe to God for such deliverance. Well, those are the same three things mentioned here in this question and answer. The first is we must know something of our guilt. We must know something of our sinfulness before the Lord. Our catechism says the Lord's Supper is for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. And that word truly here is an important word, because there are those who seem to be sorrowful over their sins, but they aren't truly sorrowful. How do we know? Because their sorrow doesn't result in repentance. It doesn't result in a change of life. And that's what a true sorrow for sin does. When you really feel sorry for something, that means you're going to strive with all of your with every effort and every fiber of your being, you're going to fight against that particular sin. And that doesn't mean that you're going to conquer that sin, because you'll fall into it again and again. But when you do, you'll feel sorry again and again. And your heart will break. And you'll come before the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, look at these sins and I don't know what to do. Lord, help me. Help me to overcome these sins." That's true sorrow for sin. True sorrow for sin results in a crying out to God for help in overcoming sin, and manifests itself in a changed life. It isn't just regret. Judas Iscariot regretted very much that he had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But he didn't have godly sorrow for sin. And we know that because his sorrow did not lead to repentance. He went back to the temple and he threw those 30 pieces of silver on the ground. But what should he have done? He should have poured his heart out to God. And he should have confessed before God, "Lord, I have betrayed innocent blood." That's not something he should have said to the chief priests. What could they do about it? In that sense, they were right in saying, "What is that to us? You see to it." He should have gone to the Lord with that. But instead he went out and he hanged himself. But the person who's truly sorrowful is the one who repents. He doesn't about face on sin. He goes in the exact opposite direction. He comes to hate sin and to flee from it and to strive to put it to death in his life and to live to the glory of God. That's the first mark of somebody who may come to the table of the Lord. But then there's a second mark mentioned here, and that is faith. The Catechism says that the Lord's Supper is for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. So the person who may attend the Lord's Supper knows that he cannot save himself. And perhaps he has tried. And perhaps he has tried to impress the Lord by his various good works and his spiritual experiences and all kinds of other things. But he realizes that he's a bankrupt sinner before God. And the only way that he can be reconciled to God is through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so what does he do? He actively looks to Christ. He actively trusts in the active and passive obedience of Christ as the only hope and ground of his salvation. What is more, he believes that all of his remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. It's a beautiful confession there, isn't there? We're reminded here that the child of God isn't perfect. It's not the case that the child of God never sins. He does sin. He sins every single day. There remain in him many infirmities, is the word that our catechism uses here. Many weaknesses. And oh, how he wishes that those weaknesses weren't there. The child of God wants nothing more than to be delivered from sin. He cries out with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He longs for the day when sin will have no more dominion over him. But until then, he trusts in Christ. And he believes that all of his sins, also the sins that remain against his will in him, are covered by the passion and death of Christ. In other words, he believes that the atoning sacrifice of Christ covers not only his past sins, but also his present sins and even his future sins. And therefore, he stands before God as though he had never sinned. Or to use the words of our form for the Lord's Supper, that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yes, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. That's the second mark. Faith. Faith in Christ. Looking to him and him alone as your only hope. And then there's one more thing. And that's really the crowning mark. It is gratitude. It is holiness. Those for whom the Lord's Supper was instituted are those, again in the words of our catechism, who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. You see, congregation, a child of God is somebody who's never satisfied. He's never satisfied with his faith. He's always looking at his faith and he's always wishing it was stronger. He's looking at his life and he always wishes that his life was more holy. And that he had less sin and more righteousness and more holiness. This is the crowning mark of true faith. This is the crowning mark of someone who may come to the table of the Lord. They're striving for holiness. They're pursuing holiness. They want to be holy even as God is holy because they know that that's what brings glory and pleasure to God. To sum up, we could say that those for whom the Lord's Supper is instituted are sinners. It's for sinners. Sinners who know something of their sinful condition, but who also trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are striving to live a holy life. All such will be received
as welcome guests at the table of the Lord.
But there are also people in the church who will not be received as welcome guests at the table of the Lord. And our catechism mentions two of these. The first are hypocrites. Hypocrites. The word hypocrite is derived from a Greek word meaning to wear a mask. That's what a hypocrite is. Somebody who wears a mask. Somebody who appears on the outside to be something, but on the inside he's quite different. In the context of the church, a hypocrite is someone who appears on the outside to be very religious and very sincere. He reads and studies the scriptures. He attends the worship services faithfully. He has a certain zeal for the things of God and the things of the kingdom of God. And he enjoys talking about spiritual things. And outwardly, his life is very decent. He may even be very conservative and very orthodox and be a valiant defender of the truth of God's word, but he has never been truly converted by God.
And we know that because it doesn't show in his life. He's one person on Sunday and a very different person during the week. That's a hypocrite. Hypocrites are not welcome at the table of the Lord. And every church has them. And it's not my job and it's not your job to figure out who is a hypocrite and who is not a hypocrite. We leave that up to the Lord. But there are hypocrites in every church. And the Word of God this afternoon comes to you hypocrites. And it says, don't come to the table of the Lord. What you need to do is repent and believe, and be truly converted by God. And then there's this other category mentioned here, such as turn not to God with sincere hearts. Who are these people? Well, these are people who just go with the flow. They go to church because everybody else goes to church. They make confession of faith because everybody else makes confession of faith. They have their babies baptized because everybody else has their babies baptized. They come to the Lord's Supper because everyone else goes to the Lord's Supper. But like the hypocrite, their heart is not changed. They have never been truly converted to God. They have never been humbled on account of their sin. There is no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no active striving to be more holy and to put sin to death. They're just going through the motions. The catechism says those people too are not welcome at the table of the Lord. And if they come anyway, and this applies also to hypocrites, if they come anyway, then what happens? Then they eat and drink judgment to themselves. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches in the passage of Scripture that we read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul addresses certain abuses of the Lord's Supper that were going on in the church at Corinth. From what we can gather, some of the Corinthians were treating the Lord's Supper like it was some sort of a pagan feast. Some of the people were even getting drunk. It's hard to imagine. That's what was happening. What is more, it appears that some of the people, probably the rich members of the congregation, were partaking of the meal before the others, probably the poor members of the congregation, had arrived at the church. With the result, by the time the poor people arrived at the church, there was nothing left to eat. So there was a selfishness going on here. Not to mention horrible misunderstanding of what the Lord's Supper is and how it should be celebrated. And Paul strongly rebukes them for this, and he tells them that what they're celebrating is not the Lord's Supper at all. And then he proceeds to remind them of what he had taught them of previously, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You see the point that Paul is making here. He's saying that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ. And therefore, we may not tinker with it. It was instituted by the Lord Jesus to help us to remember His suffering and death. And therefore, it must be used for that end and not to gratify our own fleshly lusts. And then Paul goes on from there to warn the Corinthians that those who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And such guilt, he says, will not go unpunished. In fact, the Lord had already punished some of the Corinthians for treating the Lord's Supper in this way. You notice that in verse 30, he says that some were weak among them and sick, and many slept. That's a euphemism for death. Many died. The Lord struck this congregation with, I don't know what, some sort of sickness, some kind of disease. Many people died. That's how angry the Lord was with this congregation and what they were doing with His supper. And Paul warns the congregation about this. And he says that the best way to avoid this and the best way to avoid the judgment of God is for a man to examine himself. Which means, in part, to discern whether he has the necessary marks of grace. And that is also true today. Congregation, just because you are a confessing member of the church does not in and of itself mean that you may come to the table of the Lord. You have to examine yourself. And you must ask yourself openly and honestly before the Lord, Lord, do I have the necessary marks? Such as they are outlined here in question and answer 81. And I don't say this, congregation, in order to discourage anyone from coming to the table of the Lord. My intention is never to discourage anyone from coming to the table, but to ensure as much as I can do that when you do come, that you come in the right way. And that's the concern of Scripture too. That's the concern of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11. And when we do have those marks, even if we only have them to a small degree, because you see, the Bible doesn't expect perfection. Not even perfection with respect to the marks of grace. But those things have to be present. And if they're present even to a small degree, then we not only may, but we must come to the table of the Lord. But if we don't have these marks, then we must stay away. Even though you've made confession of faith, even though all these other things may be fine and good in your life, but if you're missing those marks, the Lord says, stay away, lest you eat and drink judgment to yourself. And so we ask ourselves the question, congregation, do we have those marks? Are they evident, at least to some degree, in our lives? And again, I want to emphasize, the standard is not way up here. But neither is it way down there. It's not a free-for-all. But it's also not designed to discourage the little ones in the faith, where there is a beginning, only a beginning, of spiritual life. Then we most certainly may come to the table of the Lord, and the Lord will receive us as welcome guests at His table. And so there must be proper participants. But thirdly, and I can be brief here, there must also be proper fencing. Question and answer 82 asks, are they also to be admitted to the supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? Here we have two more categories of people who may not come to the table of the Lord. They are those who by confession and in their life show that they are unbelieving and ungodly. The reference here is to those who openly and publicly live in violation of the will of God. And this manifests itself in two ways. First of all, by their confession. In other words, by the things that they believe. If there are things that a person believes that are contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, they may not come to the table of the Lord. For example, if you deny the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, We're not talking about, you know, minor issues here. We're talking about major doctrinal points. If you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you have no business coming to the table of the Lord. You may be a very outwardly decent, wonderful, fun-loving, good person. But if you deny any of the fundamental doctrines of the faith, you're not a Christian. You have no place at the table of the Lord. But also, this shows itself by their life. If you're living in a way that is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, if you're living in violation of any of the commandments of God, then God says to you, don't come to the table. What you need to do is go to Christ. You need to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus. And if you do come, and if the office bearers, which have oversight over the table of the Lord, allow you to come, then what happens? Well, our catechism says, then the covenant of God is profaned, and His wrath is kindled against the whole congregation. Catechism here picks up on an important point, that God will hold the entire congregation responsible for allowing those who have no right to come to the table to come. And that was also the case in Corinth, wasn't it? The members of the church of Corinth were profaning the table of the Lord, and God punished this congregation with sickness. Some of them even died. And make no mistake, congregation, the Lord may still do the same today. He may not punish with sickness or death, but He may punish His church in other ways. He may withdraw from them a lively sense of His Holy Spirit. He may bring disunity in the midst of the flock, unrest in the congregation. He may withhold from the pastor deeper insight into the Word of God. He may withhold from the congregation a blessing under the preaching. He may withhold office bearers from the congregation, or give them ineffective office bearers. The Lord may chastise His church in any number of ways. But the point is, God will not allow that sin to go unpunished. His wrath will be kindled against the entire congregation. So how do we prevent that from happening? Well, it is by the administration of Christian discipline. The Catechism says it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. So what we're confessing here is this, that if a member of the church is living in open sin, or he is living in enmity towards his neighbor, perhaps even another brother or sister in the congregation, that person needs to be admonished. And if that person doesn't repent as a result of that admonishment, then it needs to be reported to the elders of the church. You see, church discipline doesn't begin with the elders. It begins with you. It begins with members of the congregation admonishing each other. And only then should it be brought to the attention of the elders. And then the elders take a turn, and if still the person doesn't repent, then they must place them under discipline, which means they may not partake of the sacraments. And if the person still does not repent, then that person shows that he or she is not a true Christian and never was a true Christian, and is therefore excommunicated from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of this we hope to deal with next week, the Lord willing. Suffice it to say that the Lord has given the church the necessary tools in order to prevent an unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper. And woe be to that church that does not use those tools in the right way. And so that brings us, congregation, to the end of our consideration of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We've meditated on what it means to celebrate the Lord's Supper properly. Let me just ask you, as I close this afternoon, are you as individuals, are we as congregation, celebrating the Lord's Supper in the proper way? Do we have the proper focus? Are we looking to Christ? Or are we looking at ourselves and to other people? Are we focusing on what He has done rather than on what we have done? Or as the case may be, what we have not done? Are you a proper participant? Do you have the necessary marks? Do you know something of your sin? Are you actively trusting in Christ? Are you striving to live a godly life? Or are you a hypocrite? And do we have the proper fencing? Brothers of the consistory, this is especially for us. Are we properly fencing the table? And that doesn't just mean two elders standing up here at each end of the pulpit area. But are we admonishing those who need to be admonished? Are we placing under discipline those who need to be placed under discipline, and that not easily, not quickly, but prayerfully, lovingly, with a prayer, O Lord, use this key to bring about true repentance in the life of this or that member. These are important matters. Let us never treat them lightly, because it is the table of the Lord, after all. It's not our table. It's not the table of Providence Free Reformed Church. It's not the table of Pastor Schumann. It's the table of the Lord. And therefore, we must use it in that way. Those who do not will be judged. Those who do will be blessed. And the Lord's Supper is a great blessing if it is used in the proper way. They will continue to be blessed until that day when we will sit at the final Lord's Supper, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. Then there will be no more need for a Lord's Day on proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. There will be no more need for a sermon pointing these things out that I have pointed out to you this afternoon. For then we will have the proper focus, for Christ Himself will be there, sitting at the head of the table. And there will be proper participants, for all the people gathered around that table will be fully glorified. And there will be no more chaff among the wheat. Those who are His shall eat and drink to His glory and praise, to an everlasting eternity. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. May the Lord hasten it. Until it comes, may we be found faithful in celebrating the Lord's Supper in the proper way. Amen. Now depart in peace and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.